acknowledge the living God who the Creed just described to us, right? Let's pray. Living one, we acknowledge you. You are quite good, and your covenant mercies endure forever. We praise your name that you have given us your revealed word. We have revealed truth from you to us, and we thank you that you give us the capacity to understand it by the Spirit. Lord, in the name of Jesus, I pray for a fresh outpouring of the Spirit among us right now, so that we might be able to discern your mind as we turn to your word. Help us to read it diligently. Help us to understand it. Help us, Lord, to rightly put it into practice. Thank you for this opportunity to delve into your word, and I pray that the meditations of my heart and everything that comes out of my mouth would be acceptable in your sight. In the name of Jesus Christ, it's your time. Amen. All right, well, we are continuing on in a new series that we have. It's called Loving God Back, Waking Up to the Forgotten God. And we're looking at the book of Malachi. If you want to know where Malachi is in the Bible, well, basically, you could hit like the book of, you could hit Matthew right at the start of the New Testament and go to your left, because it is the last prophet in the Old Testament, Malachi. And we are working through the book of Malachi. We're on our second installment of this series, Loving God Back, Waking Up to the Forgotten God. And the reason we call it that is because that's how Malachi starts out. Malachi starts out with this argument, this beef that God has with his people, these exiles who were in Babylonian exile. These are Jewish folks. These are Israelites. They were in Babylonian exile because Israel messed up so bad and so long before God. God had to put them on a 70-year timeout, right? And it's about two generations, if you count it right. About two generations of people had to be put in timeout, and he had to like let the knuckleheads, you know, kind of age out in Babylon, and then bring back a fresh new generation of people, because that's how bad things were, right? So now they're back. And if you look at, if you want a description about what's happening there, you could go to the book of Ezra, the book of Nehemiah. You can hang out in the prophet Haggai, the prophet Zechariah, which is just wild. That dude, man, he had some trippy visions. And you go out in these prophets who are the post-exile prophets or post-exilic prophets, and these post-exilic narratives, and you get an understanding about what's happening when they got back. And so God starts out with an indictment of the folks who've gotten back, because he says basically, I loved you. I have loved you. You don't think I loved you, but I've loved you since you've been back. I've taken care of you, and you doubt my love, but actually the shoe's on the other foot. Your love is in question. And so we are looking at this in terms of loving God back, waking up to the forgotten God, to people who've forgotten God in different ways, now that they've been back from exile. And this is a way, we're looking at a way to love God back, to respond to the love of God, how these people were supposed to, and then how we can do that as well. And this particular, this second installment of our series is Waking Up to Forgotten Honor. Last week it was Waking Up to Forgotten Love. This week it's Waking Up to Forgotten Honor. We're looking at Malachi, still in chapter 1, and we're looking at verses 6 through 14, which will actually round us out for that for this chapter. We'll start up next week on chapter 2. Malachi 1, verses 6 through 14. And I'm reading from the NIV, and it should be up on the screen pretty soon as well. Malachi 1, verses 6 through 14. A son honors his father, and a slave his master. If I'm a father, where's my honor? Where's the honor due me? If I'm a master, where is the respect due me? Says the Lord Almighty. It is you priests who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? By offering defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you offer blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice lame or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Now plead with God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands, will he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I'm not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty. I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations, from where the sun rises to where it sets. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to me, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. But you profane it, saying, the Lord's table is defiled, and its food is contemptible. And you say, what a burden! And you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, lame, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands, says the Lord? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. When you read the passage, there's some things that kind of stand out to you immediately. They kind of leap off the page. It's kind of the Captain Obvious moment, right? And we're going to break this passage down, looking at it in terms of four problems that God has with Israel, or that Israel has spiritually. And the first one, the most obvious problem that Israel has that leaps off the page, is that Israel is giving God subpar sacrifices. Right? Subpar sacrifices. This is pretty clear. When we read the Old Testament, there's a bit of a cultural divide, right? When you read the Old Testament, there's some things that are a little bit culturally more closer to us. There's some things from Psalms that make a lot more sense, because there's all kinds of different emotions in Psalms that we can resonate with and that we feel, and we say, oh, okay, I can get with that. And then there's narratives that resonate with us pretty well. But there's other stuff we look at and we're like, okay, I kind of understand what's happening here, but its importance kind of escapes me. And one of the things that is culturally distant from us is this issue of sacrifices. When you read something like the book of Leviticus, or when you read Numbers or Deuteronomy, and you are running into these really specific ways that God wants Israel to worship him through animal sacrifice, it's weird, because you look at it and you're like, wow, why in the world does it take all this to worship God? Like, why can't I just show up to church, sing some heartfelt songs? You know, I love you, Lord, you're awesome. You know, why do we have to add like a bloody animal to that, right? And it's weird. I mean, you're cool with it, but you read it like, why is this happening, right? What's going on? And the issue is that in the ancient world, the way God had them worship him, they needed sacred space, basically. Sacred space to worship God, because God is holy, and to come near to God, even if you're really sincere, even if you have a clean heart, there has to be space carved out to interact with a holy God. Because God is simply other. He is just a whole totally different thing. He's species unique. There's nothing like him. And for sinful human beings to interact with a holy God, there's got to be sacred space. And part of what it is to create sacred space is basically to have a sacrificial system wherein people can interact with God. And it's detailed. It's very specific. It's very persnickety. But it's utterly necessary. It's utterly necessary. It doesn't mean you couldn't pray apart from animal sacrifice. Clearly, that's not the case. It doesn't mean that one could not have a sense of God's presence. It's that there had to be regular interaction with the Lord, some form of regularity with the Lord. And when that happened, there had to be sacred space carved out. And part of that involved different kinds of animal sacrifices, right? And Israel is giving God subpar sacrifices that leaps off of the page as a huge problem between God and Israel. And the big issue is that Israel is giving God defiled or polluted sacrifices, right? You look at verses 7 through 8, God indicts Israel. And Israel, he's saying, look, you've shown contempt for my name. They say, how have we done that? And he says on verse 7, by offering defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have I defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you offer blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice lame or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. You hit verses 13 through 14, you run into it again. and you say, what a burden, and you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord. When you bring injured, lame, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable meal in his flock and who vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. It's a huge problem. You might say, why? What's going on? Well, you read back in Leviticus chapter 22, verses 20 through 22, just give you a few verses of this to show you what they were supposed to be doing, to show you like, okay, so what's the basis for God's indictment? What in the world were they doing wrong, right? What was happening here? This is way back in Leviticus. This is like just when Israel had become a nation. This is basically centuries ago from where we are here, where the exiles are back. It's the way back machine. Here it is, Leviticus 22, verses 20 through 22. And the rules for bringing an offering before God work like this. Don't bring anything with a defect, because it will not be accepted on your behalf. When anyone brings from the herd a flock or fellowship offering to the Lord to fulfill a special vow or as a free will offering, it must be without defect or blemish to be acceptable. Do not offer to the Lord the blind, the injured, or the maimed, or anything with warts or festering or running sores. Don't place any of these on the altar as a food offering presented to the Lord. See that? And what are they doing? That's exactly what they're doing. They're giving God the leftovers. They're like, look, I'm going to keep all the neato animals for me, right? All the nice sheep and the goats and the oxen and everything, that's going to be mine. You know, those are the animals they would use for domestic work, right? Pulling the plow for their agriculture, also for their meat. So I'm going to keep all the nice ones, you know. Now, this weird one over here, this mutant one, you know, thing born with two heads or something weird. It's like it came out of Chernobyl, right? You know, God, you could have that. You could have the Chernobyl ox, right? You could have that weird ox that looks like it comes from a sci-fi movie. The one with warts and festering sores, I got you, God. Hey, you could have that. That's what they're doing, right? That's what they're doing. There's a company that my wife and I, we've dealt with before, and this is a neat mission that they have. Their mission is that they recover perfectly good food that's rejected by grocery stores and campus dining facilities and other places, right? They recover this food because they basically say they don't want food wasted, right? And they recover it. And you might say, well, why would food be rejected? What's up with that? I mean, food's great. Well, here's why. It's because it's ugly. It's ugly, right? It's ugly. I mean, imagine like you go to a store and you're going to get some apples, and you got like some really awesome apples that are like picture perfect. It's the kind of stuff you'd have in a magazine versus like an apple that's like got some dents in it and it's all weird looking, but it's still a good apple, right? It's just kind of, you know, weird looking, right? It's like it fell off the truck or something like that, right? Well, some of these foods have these kinds of dents. They're ugly, but they're perfectly good. Or some of them don't meet very strict specifications of buyers. Sometimes there's an inventory surplus, and so they'll take the leftovers that are still good. Or maybe the fruits or the veggies are close to their sell-by date, right? Closer than a buyer would like. So these folks take the fruits and veggies and they'll go ahead and sell them. They're still good. They'll sell them by the date where they're still fresh, but they don't have strict protocols as other folks, right? They take these fruits, these vegetables, and they sell it to individuals who sign up for a service, and they bring it right to your door, right? Because it's still good food. They deliver boxes of great fruits and veggies, like right to your house, right? Now, getting imperfect fruits and veggies can work for us because we might say, look, as long as it's nutritious, as long as it's safe, I'm good. I'll take a dented up apple, especially because they sell it to you a little bit cheaper than you get at the grocery store. I'm like, look, if I can save some money, I got family of six, right? If I can save some money, I will eat a dented up apple, dented up zucchini. Hey, I got you, fam. I'm good, right? I need to save some money, okay? That's fine, all right? When we get imperfect fruits and veggies, the stakes are low. As long as it's still good and nutritious and safe, hey, it's fine. Here's the trick, though. When God's people are offering him defective sacrifices, it's a huge problem. It's a huge problem. And you may say, why? Why? Why is this leftovers problem so big? Well, this brings us to our second problem. And this is not so obvious. This isn't a Captain Obvious moment. The second problem is a dishonor problem. It's a dishonor problem, right? Why is God so upset about leftovers? Why should the people of God even care? Right? I mean, hey, at least they're worshiping him. You can look at somebody, God, and say, hey, look, God, at least I'm doing something. Right? Yeah, I gave you the mutant ox. Yeah, the goat had two heads, you know, and a fifth leg. But at least I'm worshiping. Hey, I'm good, right? My heart's right. Why does God care? Why does he care? Why does he even call it contempt for his name? Right? Why does he call it that? Why does God take this so personally? Well, give you a quick intro to what God's name means. You read the Bible long enough, you run into this notion of like God's name. You know, even when we were baptized, and when you get baptized in what? The name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The name, right? You see a lot about God's name in the Old Testament and the New Testament. What is that? What is name about? What is it about God's name? There's a few different aspects to this notion of God's name. Name doesn't mean spelling God's name right. Right? It's not what it means. Like basically, you know, what's the name of your God in terms of spelling it right, that kind of thing. There could be that aspect, but there's something deeper going on. Remember when God encountered Moses in the burning bush, when God first calls Moses to be a liberator of God's people, and he's telling Moses, you're going to be amazing. I'm going to send you to go liberate my people. You're going to be my prophet, and I'm giving you even cool superpowers to go liberate them and go tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And Moses is totally overwhelmed by all this. And he's like, look, man, I don't know who you are. And can you tell me, like, what is your name? And he says, I am, or I am that I am, or Yahweh, or Jehovah, right? Both of those work, by the way, right? Name is about identity. Name is about identity, right? And think about it. You know this intrinsically because when you talk about your name, beyond just how to say it, how to spell it, right? Think about reputation, you know, having a good name, right? It's about identity. When they speak about God's name, they mean God's identity. And you look at verses 6 and 14, you see how God fleshes out his name. Verse 6, a son honors his father, a slave his master. If I'm a father, where's the honor due me? If I'm a master, where's the respect due me, says the Lord Almighty. You skip down to verse 14, says this, cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable meal in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. How does God show his name, like his identity, who he is? There's many facets to God's identity, but here in verses 6 and 14, he emphasizes Father, Master, King. Father, Master, King. These are pictures of authority, right? Pictures of authority, but also pictures of care. Pictures of care. Right, and this is at its best. Obviously, yes, there can be, you know, there can be a darker side to that. You know, there can be terrible dads. There can be terrible masters. There can be terrible kings. Yes, but not the living God. Right, he's good. He's good. Good father, good master, good king. And so these are pictures of authority. Sure, you get that part automatically. But then also care. Pictures of authority and care that you got here. God's name. His name, aspects of God's identity that capture different aspects of authority, different aspects of care, right? And so God's name is on the line here with respect to these sacrifices. Also, God associates his name with certain focal points, right? Certain focal points. Old Testament, when they were building the Jerusalem temple, the first one, right? He has King Solomon build it. And God says, this is going to be a place where I put my name. Which is really weird when you read that because like of the importance of geography in the Old Testament. The dirt matters in the Old Testament. The dirt matters. It's a big deal, right? And so you'll say something like, you know, this is where I'm going to put my name. You read that. You're like, what? You know, we don't do that since Jesus came. We don't. But there it is in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant. This is where I'll put my name. God associates his name with certain things and certain people. And certain people, even us, right? When we take communion, right, we're taking communion in Jesus' name. When we get baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? He associates his name with certain focal points. And these sacrifices that God gave Israel to worship him, they are meant to tell people something about his name, his identity. God is holy. God is merciful. God is kind, right? You read the sacrifice, and I know, you read them in like Leviticus, and you read them, and it's like you're reading it, and you're like, oh man, you know, if this only came on a DVD, you know, I get it, right? But it's meant to explain something about who God is and how God relates to his people, right? And these same sacrifices that they're participating in and defiling are intended to do that. Right. Also, when God makes himself available by having his name associated with these focal points, he's given us an invitation to his presence. He's inviting us to experience him, to be in his presence. Right. He makes himself accessible and available. He does that through the sacrifices. And lastly, God extends his name through his people. Right. He extends his name through his people. That's why, and you read the Ten Commandments, right? One of them says, don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And we read that, and what do we think? It means, you know, if you cursing, if you use in vulgarity, don't bring the Lord into it, right? That's true, right? Don't do that, right? Don't use vulgarity at all. But if it really don't bring the Lord's name into it, okay. But that's just the tip of the iceberg in terms of what it means. It means God associates his name with his people. And so when we act a way that's out of accordance with how God wants us to be, when we fail to be who God wants us to be, right? Guess what? It reflects poorly on God, right? That's why when like you go scroll through something on the internet or something on social media, or you're reading something in some kind of publication, and a pastor screws up and does something goofy, and it feels different than if it's just Joe Blow, doesn't it? Why? Because God's name is at stake. It feels different. It feels different, right? So we see that this is a high-stakes affair. God's name is about his identity. God associates his identity with certain focal points, right? He's inviting us to his presence when we participate in the things he associates his name with. And then lastly, he extends his name through his people. So we see this is a high-stakes activity. Worship is high stakes. And defective worship of God by God's people dishonor God's name. That's why it's a big deal. That's what's happening here. That's the weight of it. There's a theory that relates to dealing with crime. It's called the broken windows theory. Some of you may have heard of it. And it's a theory that says that if you have an area, usually an urban area, it doesn't have to be urban, but usually an urban area, and let's say it's all dilapidated. You know, there's abandoned buildings, and they look terrible, and there's broken glass, and there's all kinds of cosmetic things that are going on like that, right? And they're allowed to just lay like that for forever in certain neighborhoods or maybe whole sectors of cities. The theory is, here's how it goes, is that what it invites is it invites a sense that you can pretty much run wild, do anything you want, right? That basically no one cares. No one cares that this sector of the city has blocks and blocks of dilapidated buildings, and there's broken glass everywhere, and it's busted outdoors. So maybe somebody decides to turn some of those places into flop houses, you know, where people can get together and they can do their, you know, engage in their exotic pharmaceuticals, right? and no one cares. And then suddenly that invites all other kinds of criminality, and no one cares. And then ultimately you can have this effect where there's all this criminality and violence, and then people didn't care about fixing up everything. Well, people really don't care now because this is like a lost cause in the city, and then things get worse and worse and worse. It kind of feeds each other, you know. The broken windows and the dilapidation feeds criminality, and the criminality feeds further dilapidation, right? Broken windows theory, right? And this is part of why New York was pretty rough for a long time, New York City. And part of the thinking that got New York City cleaned up was fixing a lot of cosmetic things, making the subways cleaner, taking care of the graffiti immediately, right? Not letting things get out of hand, right? Fixing up dilapidated buildings, right? And I think in part, it's a theory that has limitations. You can take it too far and do some really terrible things like stop and frisk, which was not smart. But it's a theory that has some good merit to it, and I think actually yielded some good results. And basically it says, look, if you allow for there to be dilapidation and broken down stuff that's happening in a particular neighborhood or in a city, you are inviting people to dishonor the city and to degrade the city further, right? And that's what's happening here with these sacrifices. That's why God's intervening. Because when we don't take God seriously through how we sacrifice and how we worship, it invites further dishonor of God's name. Right, and then what happens is interesting. It invites further degradation of God's people. Right, but what's fueling this in God's people? What's fueling this third problem? It's a heart problem. It's a heart problem. Right, verse 7. Right, God, the people say, "Well, how have we defiled you?" And he says, "By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible." Right? Skip down to verse 12. And the Lord says, but you profane it being God's table, by saying the Lord's table is defiled and its food is contemptible. Right? Verse 13, and you say, what a burden! And you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. There's a heart problem here. Degradation of the Lord externally starts with degradation of the Lord internally. Starts at the heart. All the worship and all the complicated sacrifices, the reason why they are not honoring the Lord as they should externally is because something went wrong right up in here, which is usually the truth for all of us. When we're dishonoring the Lord externally through our actions, something went wrong, something went wonky in the heart, right? And what that leads to is a fellowship problem, okay? A fellowship problem. That's the last problem. And these all add up to each other. You have defiled, blemished sacrifices. You have a defiled people who are defiled in their hearts in terms of how they see God, because they defiled his name. They defiled his name in their hearts. They defiled his name externally as well. And now, here's what happens, right? Verse 10, oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I'm not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty. Their worship now is useless. Right? Skip back up to verses 8 through 9. When you offer blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice lame or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Verses 13 through 14. When you bring injured, lame, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands? See that? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. You move from useless worship to unacceptable people. See that? We reject God in our hearts. We give him craptacular sacrifices. And then we become unacceptable before him. We don't accept him, and he does not end up accepting us. See, we started out with a leftovers problem. You scratch beneath the surface, you understand there's a dishonoring God's name problem. You scratch it a little deeper, you figure out there's a heart problem with the people. And in the end, we have a fellowship problem with God. we can't be with him. He can't be with us. So he rejects them and says, look, if you keep going this route, I won't accept you. I will not accept you. I can't accept you, right? Because you have contempt for my identity, my name. Israel's forgotten something. They've forgotten honor for God's name. They've forgotten honor for God's name, right? And you could tell because they offer God the leftovers. And for us, we have to be aware. It's so easy to forget God and to forget his name, forget his identity, that he is, as we sang earlier, our good, good Father, that he is our master, right? That he is our king, right? And that master and king bit's kind of weird because obviously master in this country with its history of slavery is one of those things we say, we're like, right? I understand that, right? King is weird because we don't usually operate with that. We got presidents, we got prime ministers all around the world. King, it's kind of strange. But we have to relate to God this way because God's a good father, good master, and a good king. And it's easy to forget. It's easy to forget him and to give him the leftovers of our time, the leftovers of our priorities, the leftovers of our money. And I'm not just talking about what you give to church. What we do with our money is far bigger than what happens with our interactions with the church. Easy to give him the leftovers of our ability, our energy, right? Offering up to him the leftovers that we would never think to offer up to our supervisors at work. The leftovers that we would never offer up to our kids, our grandkids. The leftovers that we would never offer up to the shows we like to binge watch. The leftovers we would never offer up to the social media we consume. We don't offer any of those things or people leftovers. We offer up the best. And then God gets the leftovers. And God's like, it's not going to work. It's not going to work, right? It's not going to work. And it's not going to work because that shows that we don't have a right regard for the name of God, right? We don't have a right regard for the name of God, for the identity of God, right? And then when we fail to give God right sacrifices of our time, talent, treasure, right? What's funny is what happens to us. What happens to us, there's an old statement, and I don't know who coined this, I couldn't even tell you, but there's a statement that says, you become what you worship. You become what you worship. You think about the Old Testament, and this is refrain, and you'll find it over and over again. And God says, be holy as I am holy, which is a pretty remarkable statement because God's saying, be like me. Be like me. Now, he doesn't mean be God, obviously, but he means be like me. He's inviting us to be like him. Why? It actually works out pretty well. We become what we worship. But yet you'll find passages also in the Old Testament that will indict people for literally worshiping idols made of wood and metal, and they don't move and they don't talk, and God will look and say, you are like your idols, your mute, dumb idols, right? They don't move and they don't talk, and you're mute, and you're blind the way they are. They don't see, you don't see. They're mute, you're mute. You're like them, right? And that's what happens to us when we give God the leftovers, because we're giving something else the first, the best, we become like what we worship. It's super easy to do. And it's easy. The Lord's convicted me recently of what I do at my time. I'm a night guy. I think best at night. My brain gets going at night. My kids are sleeping, so I can, like, my brain really starts working when they go to bed. You know, I love my kids. But sometimes my brain sometimes just starts really, really working very well when everybody's, like, cooled out. And I can, like, you know, just, like, think and work some things through. I like my nighttime. But at times what that means is that because I'm a night guy, guess what I'm not? I'm not a morning guy. But here's the trick. The best time for me to be in prayer before the Lord is when? Morning. And so I've been pretty convicted recently about giving God the best in terms of when do I go to bed so I can give him the best that he demands, that he deserves, so I can pray. you know, so I can pray. It's those things. Right there, it says sounds small. It's not small. It's not small. Because then I end up praying on the run or praying sporadically, right? Or then, down the road, what? Not praying at all, right? We become what we worship, right? And I've been convicted about that just reading through Malachi myself, right? It's easy to forget God and give him the leftovers, forget his name. He's worthy of the first, not the leftovers, but the first, right? The first, let him order our time. Because here's the cool thing. When we do that, what's fascinating is we find we have more. We have abundance if God gets the first. The trick is we always think that if we hold out on God, we're keeping more for ourselves. Whatever it is. It could be anything. It could be time. It could be money. Right? It could be energy. You know, ability. It could be anything you could imagine. We always think, if I just hold out on him, I'm going to have more. And it's like, actually, we end up having less. That's the trick. Right? That's why Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God. And everything else will be what? Added to you. Seek first the kingdom. Everything else will be added. And you might say, well, who does all this adding? God does. And his math is quite good. Kingdom math is the best math. Give everything to God first, and then let him add, and we'll find, we'll have the good things in abundance because he's doing his math. His math is best, right? Israel and for us, we must recover delight in God's name, delight, right? How do we recover honoring God's name? By giving him the first and not the leftover, is delight in God's name. Delight in God's name. We don't start with honor. We start with delight. Because if not, we get drudgery. If we just say, I got to honor God's name. Okay, I got to go do this and that. Because I just want to make sure he's not angry with me. Well, if that's the case, that's just going to turn into drudgery. There has to be a sense of delight in God's name. Delight in his identity. Right? Actually having an affinity for who he is and what he does, right? And don't think that simply because we don't have animal sacrifices, that some kind of way there's this bridge that we can't cross with this passage or with this concept. We can, because guess what? God still calls us to sacrifices that he's attached his name to. It hasn't changed. It's just the nature of the sacrifice has changed. Yeah, we don't have to sacrifice a bloody animal to worship God anymore. You know, Jesus was the last sacrifice. Praise the Lord. I'm really happy about that. Right? He was the final sacrifice. But we're still called the sacrifices that he's attached his name to. Things like, what did Jesus say? To follow him, we have to do what? Carry our cross? Die daily? Spiritually speaking, right? Prayer is a sacrifice to which God's name is attached to. Praying to the Lord, God's name is attached to that. He's done that intentionally to give us access to him, to make himself available and accessible for us. Communion that we take here at Journey, God's name is without question attached to that. The name of Jesus Christ is attached to that, right? Sacrifice, praise. God's name is attached to that. And praise is described in Scripture as a sacrifice. That's why we sing the song, we give the sacrifice of praise. We bring the sacrifice of praise to the house of the Lord. Right? These are sacrifices God still attaches his name to, and we should delight in them. Why? Because we should delight in the fact that we have access to God. God has given us access by grace to him and to his identity, to his very name. And then also, he places his name on his people and says, because we follow Jesus, you get my name. I stamp my name on you. Right? What a remarkable thing. What a remarkable thing. And we should delight in that. And that leads us to honor. Right? Friends, God is a great king. He is a great father. He is a great master. Right? And it is easy to forget these things. Right, which is why we have to periodically wake up to them, right, and be reminded of them and to love God back by delighting in on delighting in His name and honoring His name. He's worth it. And when we will put first priority on Him and on giving Him right sacrifices, right worship, not just on Sundays, but also throughout 24/7, 365, we never close, right? Your whole life, right? Kingdom math says that He will add. Seek first the kingdom. Seek first the King of the kingdom as well. And He will add everything that we need. We need not hold back. We need not give Him the leftovers, right? He can have the first in our lives. Amen? Praise the Lord.